We're friends
of the Congress, Statesman Williams. We're just so glad to see you here. May I just once again say, you maybe noticed how pleased I was to see my old friend Dr. Franklin Jackson here. Yeah. He's been praying for me a long time. Franklin, you should have prayed for yourself just a little bit more, too. But I can tell you he's a wonderful citizen and a wonderful, dear, and wonderful friend. We're very privileged to have members of the Michigan legislature with us, and I know there are several, but two of the ladies that came with me, Representative Daisy Elliott and Representative Rosetta Ferguson, are here, and they've done so much. And as a matter of fact, I believe this is Daisy's legislative district, so I better be nice to her right in this place. And many of the state other representatives and state senators, Basil Brown and others that are here. I'm so pleased that my assistant, my secretary, one of my secretaries was introduced to you. She's very pretty, and not only that, she's very smart, and she does a lot of work. And Shirley, we're just delighted that you're here in your home church, in St. Paul's Church. I think you ought to know that Dr. Arbery has told me about six times this is her church. And I met her grandmother here, too, and we've had a sort of a family get-together. And I do have another fine friend from my office who is my press assistant and one of the finest men of the great community of Detroit. He isn't a member of this church, but there's an ecumenical spirit, and he's a good churchman, I want you to know. And that's my friend Ophiel Dukes. Ophiel, there, just stand up here. Bishop Jones, I want to thank you particularly for your beautiful prayer, a message to God and man, and one that I hope that we'll all take to heart very, very seriously. I know that you've had an election here. I was told about it, and I must say that I was told even about how it works, because when I was told of the election of Bishop Fogey, I said, well, who nominated him, and who did the seconding, and how many speeches were made? And he said, well, we don't do it that way. And I said, well, how do you do it? He got elected. I want to find out just how that happens. And he said, well, he said, it's part of the miracle and the mystery of the Holy Ghost. And I said, well, get him to work for me right now. I want Dr. Bishop Fogey to know that I'll settle for less than two-thirds. When you get elected bishop in this church, you are elected.
Amen.
Not any of this simple stuff of 50% plus one, for which we ordinary mortals will settle any day of the week. I know that there are representatives here from, I believe I was told, 41 states. Is that correct? And from the Virgin Islands, and from Guyana, Liberia, Ghana, and Nigeria. Jamaica. This is not only a meeting of our fellow citizens, but it's a meeting, an international meeting. And I'm very, very pleased and proud to be able to participate in a meeting of such great significance. Now, everybody that speaks from a pulpit generally has a text. And I'm not going to quote to you from scripture, but I'm going to quote to you from a preacher out in my part of the country that was speaking at a morning service in my little village of Waverly, Minnesota. Now, he wasn't a Methodist, because there isn't a Methodist church in that town. I married a Presbyterian girl, and she does get me over there ever so often. And it was a little Presbyterian church, and this minister said these words: the way you treat people is the way you treat God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And I believe there is more significance in terms of human rights, of human dignity, of the relationship of man to his fellow man and man to God in that short statement than almost any message that I could bring to you today. And people that proclaim themselves to be religious people, proclaim themselves to be people of soul and spirit, and we are, as children of God, people of soul and spirit, should remember that the greatest tribute that you can pay to God Almighty is how you treat yourself and your neighbor. I'm talking to a group of people that represent the highest qualities of American citizenship. I want to say to you what I said to another group of churchmen not long ago, that when I hear an audience like this sing our national anthem, I want every American to know that the music that comes from these voices is not merely the music of the voice, but of the spirit of Americans who, since the beginning of this republic, have fought for the liberty and the freedom of this nation. And that is what your sons and daughters and your forebears have done since the day at Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill. Maybe this is why Representative Rosetta Ferguson's program of getting Negro history taught in our schools becomes so relevant and so important. How tragic it is that a very important, vital, and meaningful part of the American citizenry should have so few references, except for the period of slavery, in our history books. May I say that I'm proud to be the sponsor of the African Museum in Washington, D.C., which is one of my first works. One of my first civic endeavors in the nation's capital, to bring the story, the true story, of the many patriotic, invaluable contributions of the black man, of the Negro, to his country, the United States of America. Because make no mistake about it, your forebears were here before most of the people that stand in judgment of you. Now I'm talking to an assembly of veterans. Some of you are veterans only in sense of the intensity of your service, because there are young people here, as well as those who have been in the service of this great faith and this great church for many, many years. The African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church is a great denomination in our religious life. There are people here that I would call the pioneer freedom fighters who know the icy glacier of prejudice and know that it will never yield to just one summertime's warmth or one summer of hot weather. There are people here so seasoned in the struggle for freedom that they have compassion even for the haters, who are, by the way, the ultimate victims of their own hate and their own prejudice. And those people here, those veterans, black and white, have something in common. They are united in love of their country and in the belief in the ultimate triumph of goodness in this nation as well as in their fellow man. That's why I'm here. That's my belief. I was asked in the limousine as we were coming from the airport what it was that got me interested in civil rights and human rights. I said, I just never knew anything else. I was brought up that way. My father before me and his family before him. bigotry and prejudice and discrimination. They never entered the door of our homes or our hearts. Many in this room may well be the parents of freedom riders who went forth 7 years ago this week. And what a memorable historical moment that is and was. Many may be kindred or kinfolk of the men and women who are marching now as they appeal to the conscience of this nation, asking for redress of their grievances. But everyone, all march in the same paths that took men like S.T. Jones, George Clinton, Joseph Price, Limus Wall, William Walls, Stephen Spotswood, William Trent, and others from private life. Yes, from private life to the vanguard of responsibility for America. These two are people who would rather light a candle than to curse the darkness. They know that evil triumphs when good men fail to act. And they know that when good men act, good things happen. Now there is a lesson taught in your ministry which every young American ought to hear. And I want you to take this lesson again and again to your young people. That lesson in your ministry is in these words. Never take your college and denomination for granted. For people whom you never knew broke their hearts to give them to you. And isn't that so true? I've said to hundreds and thousands of young college students today, and in my years of public service and teaching, that those of us who are privileged to have a college education, and it is a privilege, you know, that those of us who are privileged to have it owe literally the rest of our lives to our nation. Who could ever pay for a library? Who could pay for the works of Shakespeare? What tuition price could you pay for the works of the prophets, the Psalms? There isn't any amount of money that you can put down on the line and pay for that. Those who are privileged to have the opportunity of a higher education, if they lived to be 100 and gave half of their time to public service, would barely pay the interest on the obligation that they owe the rest of the nation. Now, there's another lesson that I have sensed from my friends in this denomination, and I have many friends in this denomination throughout our country. And I've tried to make this lesson my own teaching. It is the sense that injustice never breaks the spirit. It only toughens it. As a friend of mine once said, and he's been broke many times, but never poor. Yeah. A lot of difference. Injustice, those who have been literally scorched by the fires of injustice have not had their spirit broken. That spirit has been refined in the refiner's fire of conviction. It is this sense that the only bitterness and sadness we ought to admit is for the poor, misguided bigot with so little faith and so little love for himself that he inflicts his fear on others. That's the man to be pitied. Now this, my friends, is the ministry of love. That's what it's all about. I wish that every ministry could give its people such a taste for sunlight. All that I've said is what you already know and what you preach and what you practice. Churches everywhere in America have begun to warm and to become alive with a new sense of social justice. And we need more of it. I hear people say many times that religion has lost its hold on the people. I hear many of our super sophisticated souls say that God is dead.
Yeah, yeah.
I've heard all that nonsense.
Yeah, yeah.
But let me tell you that there is a spirit of social consciousness in America today, a spirit of concern like there's never been before in the history of this nation. And to me, that is the meaning, in a large degree, to a large measure of religion. When you start to treat people, or start to treat God the way you treat people, or vice versa, then you start to get the feeling of a religious spirit. We need to do many things together. And I'm here to talk about working together. Not working apart, but together. We need more worship together, just as we've had here today. I took care in the Senate of the United States of the management of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And it passed. And how did we get it? How did we get it? By standing apart? By going our separate ways? No, my fellow Americans, we accomplished it by working together, black and white, Protestant, Catholic, and Jew, businessman, labor, private citizen, government official. We stood together as a mighty family for a common cause, and we won that fight. You know, it's not enough that for 6 days we work together, and on the seventh that we should segregate. Not at all. We need to hear the word together. And when we listen to the same word together, then we become the same people together. We need to listen to the lessons of democracy together. America has been blessed with teachers in the ways of humility and brotherhood and conviction. And what is there greater than to be teacher? In the Jewish faith, rabbi is teacher. Christ himself was called rabbi, teacher. The bishop, every bishop, teacher. Every minister, every pastor, every priest, teacher. And might I say, every president and vice president must be teacher. Teacher for the nation. Teacher for the lessons of democracy together. And America has been a blessing to one and all when it has responded to those teachers. Let me just list some of the teachers that I've known and just a few. Alvin Barkley was a teacher, my teacher. At the same convention where I was moved to speak for justice 20 years ago. Alvin Barkley, by the way, was a Methodist. And he spoke with the evangelical fervor, might I say, of a Methodist too. And by the way, when I'm at a Methodist meeting, almost anything can happen. You know that. Well, I remember when he spoke in Philadelphia 20 years ago. When he reminded us that Jefferson, and here are his words, listen to these beautiful words of American history and of religious conviction. Jefferson did not proclaim that all white or black or red or yellow men are equal, that all Christian or Jewish men are equal, that all Protestant and Catholic men are equal, that all rich and poor men are equal, that all good and bad men are equal. What he declared was that all men are equal. And the equality he proclaimed was the equality in the right to enjoy the blessings of free government in which they may participate and to which they have given their consent. They're the words of a great senator, a great vice president in this nation who understood the meaning of America. And what he said was that human equality is not on the basis of this man or that man, but all men. And that the blessings of our society belong to all people. And then I stood at that same convention and called upon my party to walk out of the shadows of states' rights and to walk forthrightly into the bright sunshine of human rights. And some of you may remember that that convention was torn apart. Some of you may remember that some people left. Some of you may remember that others were angry. But all of you remember that as a result of that convention and the forthright stand of Harry S. Truman, he became President of the United States. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was my teacher too. When he told us, and I quote him, "These unhappy times call for the building of plans that build from the bottom up, not from the top down, that put their faith once more in the forgotten man at the bottom of the economic pyramid." End of his quote. What Franklin Roosevelt told us, that democracy must have an ever-expanding base, that democracy must grow like a child, it must grow into its full maturity, and that everybody must be a participant. He told us that, my fellow Americans, almost 35 years ago, and we're still learning that lesson, and we need to remember it. Bishop James Hood was my teacher, too. When the gates of despair and defeatism could not prevail against him, when he inspired men to nail their faith to the evolving good of all men and the richer sense of justice waiting to be tapped into this democracy. A great teacher. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was my teacher too. When he taught us not that one kind of American should refrain from violence in the quest for racial justice, but that every American must strive and indeed suffer and sacrifice, if need be, for universal justice. That was his dream. To be judged on merit. To be accepted as a man. To be accepted as one of God's children. Now, America will never turn its back on such teachers, because these are the true teachers. Nor will America turn its back on those who follow them. Never did they teach us that freedom could somehow escape from law and order. It is not that we are proud of every law. Indeed, some of them we are not proud of at all. It is not that we are wedded to every element of the present social order. On the contrary, we seek change, important and meaningful change. But we can never move forward on a tightrope, displaying a neat sense of balance of terror. In other words, to stand on the precipice with people violently pushing and shoving. Peaceful marchers in Washington in 1963 knew that. And poor people marching on Washington today know that their strength lies in the enduring morality of brotherhood and love and justice, not in violence. And that must be the accepted norm, the accepted standard, if we are to accomplish what every one of us want. In this nation, my fellow Americans, law and order give us above all else the elbow room necessary to change the law and to improve the order. Law and order must be no defense of the status quo. Yeah. Law and order must be an opening. It must represent a framework in which you can bring about the necessary changes to meet human need. And it can be done. either freedom is forever imperfect or else the people are not free. Each year we make new freedom. Once upon a time, mind you, in the days of slavery, 3/5 of a man was regarded as freedom. But we've changed that. Once upon a time, an 18-hour workday was freedom. We changed that. Once upon a time, separate but equal was called freedom. But we've changed that. Yeah, yeah. Order, so-called order, is never without its mistakes or error. To permit and to perpetuate a ghetto is in a very real sense a public choice, however silent the agreement and however private the parties. But we can't permit that, and we're going to change it. And we're going to change it together in the democratic process. We're going to do it within the framework of our country and our Constitution and our system, because we're going to build on that system rather than to destroy it. To undereducate, underfeed, underemploy, overcharge, and overlook a massive number of Americans of any race or calling is, in a sense, a public decision, no matter how private the perpetuation. But, my dear friends, we are going to change it. It cannot survive. You can't have that in America. I call upon you to carry that message to a whole generation of young Americans, Negro and white, who need to hear the creed of peaceful progress. My fellow Americans, remember that poverty is not the special province of the black man. There are more poor whites than poor blacks in America. Poverty knows no race, no region. Poverty is a curse to mankind, and it needs to be eliminated. And we have the means and the tools for the first time in human history here in America to eliminate this curse on mankind. But young and old alike must know, as you know, that the litany of progress is not burn, baby, burn, but it is learn, baby, learn. It is earn, baby, earn. We're going to turn protest into progress. That's the whole purpose of what we seek to do. Our people must know that quiet courage and positive, undramatic deeds are far more important than empty words that inflame without improving. Some of the greatest freedom fighters today you've never heard of. Some of the people that are doing the most to overcome the injustices never get their name in print. It's this patient, steadfast, courageous, sacrificing service to people and country day in and day out that represents the real American patriotism and represents the real militant. The militant person that is sufficiently militant to submerge his own desire for publicity in order to be able to serve the public and to serve his fellow man. That's the real militant. The young and the old alike must know that their country has gone through difficult trials before. They must know that the whole sweep of American history has not been towards repression, denial, and injustice, but rather day by day, year by year, the sweep of American history has been towards overcoming injustice and denial, repression and prejudice. Our democracy has grown. It has matured. And when we say we shall overcome, it is not a phrase. It's a testimonial to America, because we have been overcoming. And the best way that we can prove our respect for law and order is to improve the system that it preserves. Mm-hmm. That's the only way that you can have law and order. I suspect to you today that an important next step is to introduce more black Americans to part of the system which has not been theirs. And let me talk for just a moment on that part of the system that I refer to. I mean the business world. Can you believe that until recently, in a country driving 97 million cars, there was but one Negro automobile dealer? Is that what we mean by equal opportunity? Count 40 white Americans. Count out 40 white Americans. One is a proprietor out of every 40. To find one black proprietor, one black businessman, count 1,000 and you'll find one.
Yeah, yeah.
And with rare exceptions, like my friend Congressman Diggs here, who is an eminently successful man, with rare exceptions, that one that you find out of the 1,000 is in a marginal business operating only in a black community. One of the sure ways, my fellow Americans, black and white, for us to defend and protect this nation is to have everybody have a share in it. The day of the black man being in the employee of the white man, year in and year out, business in and business out, is on its way out. You know, I've been told, and I believe, in the worth of private property. It is valuable, and it does do something for you. Private property is good, and I've often said it, if private property is as good as I know it to be, if it's good for me, then it's good for the other fellow. And everybody ought to have a little of it. Equal employment opportunity means more than an equal right to a job these days. It means more even than a promotion on the basis of ability alone. Equal employment opportunity means the right to match wits on your own as a proprietor against somebody else that's a proprietor. It means the right of ownership as well as work. Now, you and I know that plans are being made now, thank goodness, to open the door for more Negro business development. I'm happy to tell you that I've served for some months in the government as a chairman of a cabinet committee that has been working on a program which we will unfold to you of how we can better help people help themselves to become property owners, businessmen, management, as well as skilled and trained workers. Government underwriting, private management training and private investment, changes in insurance systems. All the institutional techniques are now being reviewed, and many of them rewritten. Well, that's just fine. But I can think of one way to begin, and to begin now. It is the way of the family, and it befits the family of man. I'll bet you that there are white businessmen of goodwill and good sense who, if we but go to them and talk to them, would welcome a new partner right now from their own neighborhood. A partner perhaps staked to his share with capital loaned at low and even subsidized interest rates. A partner willing to learn the business and share the responsibility and the challenge of being boss. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have to apply some of the same techniques to the ghetto and the slums for the underprivileged people there that we do in our foreign aid program. In our own foreign aid program. I've said so many times that if we can loan people that we've never met, people who are far away yet very important, but if we can loan them long-term loans at low rates of interest for 40 years repayment, why can't we be as considerate to somebody at home that needs a break? And my good friends, let me tell you, in my experience as your vice president, traveling around this world, I found that the most successful private enterprises where American capital is involved abroad are those enterprises in which there is what they call a kind of a sharing of the capital requirements, in which part of it is American capital and part of it is foreign capital. I came back from Africa visiting nine nations, and every place I went, I saw this happening. Now, if we can take American capital, which is essentially white man's capital, to invest it in Ghana or Nigeria or Kenya or the Ivory Coast or Liberia, and if we can do that and then insist that there be a sharing in that capital structure with the capital of the country in which it is invested, why can't we do the same thing in our cities right here in America, where we work it out together and private enterprise and private ownership? You know, businesses have grown and endured this way for years in our country, where people have been brought in, trained, and take over long before Junior needed a graduate degree in business administration to learn how to take inventory. A lot of people had worked this out just in plain, ordinary common sense. Believe me, I was counting pills in my daddy's drugstore long before I was counting votes. And I want to tell you, if I don't count enough votes, I'll still be counting pills. Bishop Dunstan took care of that. Now, my friends, when this partnership looks at the balance sheet and sighs, we shall overcome. Every businessman in America with renewed understanding can say, amen, brother, amen. And let me tell you, that kind of brotherhood is not just words painted on glass. The words that I'm talking about and the brotherhood I'm talking of is implanted in the American tradition, of which you are a basic part. This is your country. This is our country. Together, it belongs to all of us. That kind of brotherhood, practical brotherhood that I'm talking of, is nourished with pride and self-respect, and it is enriched and toughened by change. But it is born in the first place in the teachings of Jesus Christ, who gave us, and in the spirit of the unimprovable, unchangeable law and order given to us and to every generation. Here is the great law. It should govern our actions, underlie our policy, determine our course. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the message. Thank you very much.
this time, the Right Reverend William Jacob Walls, Senior Bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, will give us a few words of response. Bishop Walls. Mr. Vice President, Bishop Spotswood, Dr. Duncan Dunstan and the Bishop Dunstan and the Board of Bishops, and ministers and people of the AME Zion Church and their friends. We have been listening to a sage. He belongs not only to this age, but the ages to come. In my zeal to express my heart's overflowing appreciation, I said to him, Mr. President, now I'm just a little bit in the throes right there, as you must know, because another distinguished citizen is giving reception in my honor in this church tonight, who is also a candidate. I'm very much in the position of the story that ends by a man who was asking to be buried between his two departed wives who died at different times. And he said, I want to be buried between the two of them. But he said, I love them both. Bury me right in the center, but tip me, he thought a little well. One of them was called Mary and one was called Tilly. And he thought a little more of Tilly. And so when he made the description, he said, right in the center, but tip me a little towards Tilly. I'm very much tempted to say, tip me a little towards the Jeep. Because his background, as he instanced by reference to his father, which could have been a history and a heroic one at that, is from a territory of people who have proverbially been known across the world for thousands of years as heroes, as men of daring, great undertaking and achievement, the Norsemen and the men of Harlem on the one hand, but right in the center is that Scandinavian breed which gave us Amundsen, the first man to fly over both North and South Poles, and gave us Ibsen, whose unique type of literature and poetry pointed him out as one of the 10 greatest poets of the Western Hemisphere. And the great beloved people who are reputed to have no prejudice in their land, those of us who've had the privilege to visit in Sweden and Norway and other countries in our far northern end of the continent, recognize that that is the most beloved, the freest from prejudice of all the parts of our land, even until this day. And it is not at all surprising to find this scion of Scandinavia, by way, indeed, of the southwest, and then of the great northwest, having imbibed many things besides, coming in with the tingling in his blood of the music and the dream of freedom and of brotherly love to the ends of the earth. His heart is bigger than his words, for his heart is as big as all the world. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "What you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say." What this gentleman is, in his lofty appreciation of the varied talents and the varied gifts of mankind, in his loving touch of heart to the man lowest down, and his great expression of opportunity and possibilities of freedom for all men in all the areas of living, so able in his expression of universal humanitarianism, so beautiful in his tribute and in his adherence to the stars and stripes, so truly American in all its grandeur and all of its far-reaching sympathies below and across and above, and so sure is he of his love for humanity and of his desire to serve everybody everywhere that he touches in all the world that he travels, and he has traveled across the world as our representative in more ways than one, mayor of a great city, legislator in state houses, and legislator in the National Congress, guardian of the darling legislation that runs to the very depths of the hearts of gratitude of all men, and kindling his undazzled eyes at the full midday gleam from the angle upon which he stands, where he has been a faithful, obedient to a degree, and certainly a subservient attendant and helper of the first citizen of the nation, the President of the United States. Now that things are opening, I say he kindles his undazzled eyes at the full midday gleam of the headman of the whole nation of the world. You have walked for us and walked with us through dangers seen and unseen, and yonder where we could not reach, you have walked and fought for us in the highest altitudes of legislative assembly in this nation, and helped open doors that would not have been opened but for yourself as well as men like you, because of who you are and what you are, and what you can do. What you are speaks so loudly we can't hear what you say. Also, who would forget the great speech that he made to the nation and to the world rang out of the bloody struggle of a summer ago in this very city. How courageously he stood up, how broadly he cautioned, how wisely he advised, and how sanguinely he hoped that blood and tears, hatred and anguish would pass away, and America would find herself translated in the not too far distant into a land of peace and of goodwill and of prosperity and of exemplary leadership for the whole world. I see him picturing, as he did this morning, a grander way in that great speech that went around the world, the baby in its mother's arms in the ghetto and in the dangers and in the floods and in the fires. I see him climb up through the crucible of great hope and outline a program for staving off this sort of thing forever. I see him prescribing schemes and plans emanating from the White House through the state's legislatures and the legislature of the nation, through the cities of the country, on down to the counties and everywhere, means and ways of leveling all disturbances and bringing to pass justice and equality in all the annals of life, and giving food to the hungry, and giving warmth to the cold, and medicine to the sick, and opportunities of all kinds to free America from ghettos and from any kind of unjust relationship or habitation. What a speech it is. I hope you will all read it somewhere. And we've had this morning a pattern, with which I now close, of great fundamental change, such that our hopes rise as he speaks and as he sings a song of hope to us, and as he, with his humor, with his beautiful, skillful linguistic genius, with his mighty rolling soul like an ocean that rolls across the parched grounds that have been neglected so long from attention and from being tilled and watered, irrigated and let to grow the better things for his nation, that I see him as not an unreasoning but a reasoning optimist. He has stood before us, pulled back the curtain of time, looked down the lane of the emerging generations and to the unborn, and seen his nations standing in the center of all the struggling humanity of the 20th century, nearing the great century that is ahead of us. He has stood there and at the peak of the sunrise raised his hand like Archdeacon Farrar, who is written about by Lord Tennyson, to tell us that good shall fall off at last to men, and every winter change to spring, that nothing walks with aimless feet, that not one life shall be destroyed, are cast as rubbish in the void when God has made the pile complete.
want the congregation to remain standing for the benediction. After the benediction, please remain in your pews until the Vice President and his party have gone from the room and have entered into their sequence. The benediction will be pronounced by the Right Reverend Solomon Dorme Lardy, the Bishop of all Africa.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and ever. Amen.